That Roslyn read so well for us open in front of you just now, since we'll be looking at this passage, this great passage from Isaiah 43 this morning. Now I was over here at church yesterday, and I found it's impossible to be over here for anything less than 20 minutes, because inevitably I bump into a tourist or a pack of tourists or one tourist after another, and it's just impossible to get away. But yesterday I was over here at church and I got talking to an English couple who were just in Hobart for the day before going off to Freycinet today. And straight away, it took me back to when I was a kid and my family went there on holiday and the day we walked to Wineglass Bay. I know at the time I was a surly teenager with headphones wedged in my ears and a scowl on my face. And the day we walked there was one of those six stinking hot days that we get in Tasmania every year. I remember slowly dragging myself up the winding path of the steep hill before that long walk down, knowing that I'd have to do the same thing on the way back again. But the one thing that really clearly sticks in my memory was just how beautiful the water was when we got down to the beach. The sky was clear and the water was blue and we were hot and sweaty, and as one person, everyone who got down there took off as many items of clothing as they could and ran as fast as possible into the water there of Wineglass Bay. Now, admittedly, we all ran straight back out again because the water was freezing cold and impossible to stay in for any length of time. But that image of refreshing cold water on an overbearingly hot day still sticks with me in my memory. Now, this is the first week of our series, Water for the Thirsty, looking at Isaiah 40 to 66. It's a part of the Bible where we hear these words from God. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And indeed, in this section of Isaiah, this imagery of refreshing water is a dominant motif. This passage alone, which we had read for us this morning, teems with water. In verses 2 and 16 and 18, in verse 20, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 44, it's like a brook, this passage in the Bible. It is a part of the Bible that should be like cold water on a hot day. It's Isaiah's word of consolation and comfort to God's people then and now. It's a symphony of comfort. And it's important to get that the people that he wrote to were people who needed comfort. Now, Isaiah wrote in the 8th century, at a time at which the kingdom of Israel had been divided into two. And the first half of the book of Isaiah is directed towards the northern kingdom, chapters 1 to 35. All deal with the northern kingdom and Assyria, the superpower of the day. Isaiah warned the northern kingdom, but during Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom was overrun by Assyria in 722. Her leaders were killed or deported or sold as slaves. And Isaiah's message to the southern kingdom was that their future would be the same. God had warned them again and again and again to mend their ways, to stop treating God as their pet, as it were. But Isaiah warns them that God's patience has run out. With Babylon, the superpower around the corner, the superpower that would swallow up Assyria, the southern kingdom's fate would be like that of our Sudanese brothers and sisters here in Hobart. The Israelites too would become refugees, exiles from their homeland. And for those in Jerusalem who survived the siege and survived the overrun of the city, they would only have the four-month trek from Jerusalem to Babylon to look forward to. And indeed, the Babylonians overtook Jerusalem. In 586, the Babylonians, after a long siege, broke down the walls, burned the temple, and took the people apart. It was catastrophic when the Babylonians overran them. And rightly, the people might wonder what future they might have with God. And so in Isaiah 40, with these words that open up Handel's Messiah, a new stage begins, and God says to Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people." And so Isaiah's words of comfort and consolation begin. As Luke and I put together this series, looking at this section, it's kind of hard to know which passages to pick up to look at together, because it's like a feast of consolation through these passages. But so we came with this chapter that we're looking at today to set the scene, Isaiah chapter 43. This chapter is somewhat daunting at first sight because of its complex structure and varied themes, but fundamentally it is about God, the God who comforts. It's about God's sovereignty and God's salvation. And as you have that passage open in front of you, that's how we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to look at Isaiah's word of comfort in terms of God's sovereignty and God's salvation. The first thing to see in this passage is what it teaches us about God's sovereignty. Isaiah's point here is that God is at the centre of reality. That God is sovereign. This teaching about God's sovereignty really permeates this section, but it's particularly concentrated in those verses on page 5, verses 10 to 13. God says, "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." In verse 11, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? We need to catch that the entire substance of Isaiah's word of comfort rests on what we learn about God's character here in Isaiah 43. Isaiah's message to his peers and to us is that if we want comfort, real comfort, then we need to make sure we get our theology straight. God, the true God, was no tribal deity who would fight just for his people. God was not just a creation of religious imagination. God wasn't just a remote, ornamental deity. God wasn't just their part of the elephant to hold on to. God wasn't just their imaginary friend in heaven or an idea to speculate upon. God, the true God, was at the centre of reality, sovereign over time, over the past and the present and the future, sovereign over nations, sovereign in making them and making us. God has the power to reverse the exile, to bring his people back to their land. God speaks with authority. God saves, God reveals, God proclaims. He is I am who I am. He's the Holy One of Israel, the God who created the heavens, the Redeemer. And in a culture that was rife with pagan gods, a culture just like ours, God could say, "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am God, the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour." God is the sun that we orbit around. God is the centre of reality. This is why when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't say, love your neighbour as yourself. But he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Now, I can remember when I was becoming a Christian how dramatic a thing it was to see God as God, and not me as God, but to see God at the centre of reality. I had lived as though God wasn't there, and in fact I hated the idea that there would be a God who was out there. I'd lived as though God was nothing and didn't exist. And I remember the great disruption it was to my life when I realised that there was a God. I remember how inconvenient it was to have God as God. God's love definitely brought me comfort, but it wasn't just some spiritual anaesthetic. The French philosopher Levinas talks about how God's love disturbs our lives, offends us, traumatises and shatters and disrupts us. And I know that that's what happened to me. In a way, God's existence invaded my life. It compromised my life. I was exposed and made vulnerable by the fact that there was a God who was God. I was someone now whose identity was decentered because God was at the centre of reality. Isaiah's message to his peers was that God is sovereign. Now there is comfort in this, isn't there? There is water for the thirsty in recognising this. Because think about it. Is there any circumstance in life that is too big for God to overcome? Is there any enemy who is too strong for him? Any addiction that is too gripping? Any spiritual dry patch that's too barren? Is there any heart that is too hard for God? Is there any brokenness that's too irreparable? Is there any spouse or child or neighbour that you are sharing the gospel with whom God could not save? God is sovereign. And yet at the same time as there is comfort, there is also a challenge. Because if God is at the centre of reality, then what are we to do with our lives? If God is God, then who am I? I think all too often we have an undersized view of who God is and an overinflated size of how important we are. Paul, I think, had a good grasp on both God and himself. And he could say that for him, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. If he died, he would go and be with the great God that he'd lived for. And if he was to go on living, then he would live for Christ, as Christ, for Christ's glory, as long as he was in the flesh. Isaiah's first point was that God is sovereign. And yet his other point that we need to grasp just as clearly is God's salvation. This passage provides us with a window into God's salvation. The main thrust of it is captured in those two verses, verse 19 and verse 25. In verse 19, God says, in the context of talking about the Exodus, "See, I am doing a new thing." In verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions." On the one hand, God's salvation would mean that there would be a new exodus for his people. God's point here was that what was going on for them would not just be a dead end in exile, but a new exodus. Here, as well as in chapters 41 and 42 and 48, God promises that a new exodus experience lay ahead of his people, that exodus. The defining moment in his people's history, where God had passed over the sins of his people, where God had taken his people out of Egypt, through the waters, had made a covenant with them at Sinai, and made them his people. God says, just as that event was dramatic, what he was about to do would put that in the shade. That's his point there in those verses, in verses 16 to 21. He says, remember those former things? Well, don't forget, don't remember them anymore. He says he's going to do something that far transcends everything before it. He says, don't just think about those good old days. but look forward to what I'm about to do in a new Exodus. But on the other hand, as well as a new Exodus, there will be forgiveness. In this word of comfort at the end of this passage, it doesn't feel much like comfort when it starts out, does it? In fact, it's an indictment of Israel for its corrupt worship. God says to them that their worship of him was just a farce. It was religion on the cheap, so much so that God didn't even regard it as worship of him at all. God hadn't yoked them with overly burdensome religious rituals to do. God hadn't burdened them, but they had burdened him with their sin. But what is it that God does? God says to them, "I, for my sake, I am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more." The great sovereign God offers a word of forgiveness to his sinful, broken people, then and now. And yet the question is,